In our study tonight, I said we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17. There are basically two sections that we want to study further in this chapter. Verses 11 through verse 19, we've been in the midst of for a couple of weeks, regarding the 10 lepers who approached Jesus and lifted up their voices in verse 13, saying, "Master, have mercy on us." Now, we've noted pictures, one in particular that we've had on a slide. We've seen other pictures of what leprosy does to somebody. It's a very terrible thing. And you can certainly see why these would say, "Master, have mercy." In verse 14, we learn that Jesus instructed them to go and show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. Notice they had to obey in order to receive the cleansing. It wasn't that they stood in front of Jesus and were healed, but as they went on their way to the priest, following the instructions that Jesus gave, they were cleansed. And our subject tonight, I want to study about this one that returned to give thanks. In verse 15 it says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice, glorifying God, he fell upon his face and at his feet and giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? And he said unto him, Arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Several things that I want to talk with you about this. Number one, we discussed last week that this man was a Samaritan. Randy pointed out that he may not have been the only Samaritan, but he's identified as the one that came back thankful as a Samaritan. It would not be uncommon for the Jews and the Samaritans to be grouped together as lepers because they would keep themselves separated from everybody else. And so they shared that plague, if you please. But we also want to note the implications of him being a Samaritan. The Samaritans, as we discussed in some remarks last week, were generally a despised people, especially by the Jews. And we talked about some of the why of that. We noted that the Samaritans were just a continuous source of difficulty for the Jews. Often when we think about the Samaritans, what comes to mind is John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And you're familiar with that chapter and know that the Samaritan woman, when Jesus asked her to give me a drink, she said, "Why askest thou me for a drink, being as I'm a Samaritan?" And Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And I think one of the outstanding things that I like to notice about that is that Jesus does not respond to her remark. He doesn't engage in that discussion, but rather he turns her thinking to spiritual matters regarding who he is. And indeed, she's aware that the Messiah is to come. And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." Having noted that, we see the difficulty introduced between the Jews and the Samaritans. An interesting observation that I made some time ago is, in verse 21, I wasn't sure why Jesus made the statement that ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know. And I think there's a valuable lesson in that, to understand not only the difficulty between the Jews and the Samaritans, but to understand the why behind it. We know that the Samaritans originated, as we talked about earlier, from 2 Kings chapter 17, with the conquering of the northern 10 tribes by the king of Assyria. And his practice was, as Randy discussed last time, to import and mix up peoples that he has conquered, mix up nations so you don't have a continuity of one group of people or a concentration of one group of people. And so consequently, you now have a mixed group of people of various nationalities, including the Jews. And what we learn then is the result of that is the Samaritan people, this mixed group of people. And they didn't understand, they thought, the God of the land that now they're living in. So the king of Assyria sent back one of the priests of Israel to educate these people about the God of the land. And I think, Randy, you pointed out vividly that the result of his efforts tell us a great deal about that priest, what he did not know about God, because the priests were responsible to teach the people. And the people were being taken into captivity because they practiced idolatry. They were not faithful to God. So this priest, when he taught the Samaritan people about the God of the land, we know that the result was they just added him to the totem pole. They worshiped him along with their other gods, the text tells us. So they did not have a good conception of who God is from the very beginning. And then when the Jews returned after the period of captivity, we noted last week that the Samaritan people that were living in the land wanted to build or rebuild the city of Jerusalem with the Jews. And, of course, that presented conflicts when the Jews said, no, this is not your job, we'll do that. And then when Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls, he met with the same kind of opposition from those who were not Jews. So what we want to see then is we've got this identification stated for a reason, but he was a Samaritan. This distaste or disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans is identified with that statement. And the irony is seen when this man who was a despised man because of who he was returned with thanksgiving. Now, you see further disdain on behalf of the Jews toward the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Samaria, the Samaritans said, no, you can't pass through here. And the disciples wanted to call down fire out of heaven, just burn them all up. And they went around. That wasn't Jesus' purpose, to come and just destroy a nation of people. So this helps us, I think, to understand this statement a little more fully. And he was a Samaritan. Now, to our point tonight, Jesus answered and said, we're not the 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? And he said unto him, arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Certainly we see that this particular man stands out from the other 9 because he's returned with thanksgiving. Now, that just raises a lot of questions in my mind. What was it about him? And we talk about being thankful. There are all kinds of passages, and I have several charts on this, and I don't think that I'm going to present all of them because we understand the principle. But I want us to see this. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, verse 16 in particular we've used, and rightly so, to show that we need to sing and make merry and so forth in our hearts, along with Ephesians 5, verse 19. But the next verse in verse 17 tells us, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this is a commandment, to be thankful. Do you think that we have to be commanded to be thankful? Think this leper, now cleansed, would have had to been commanded, come back and be thankful. Now, he understands the principle, doesn't he? He's going to die a leper, and his desire is that Jesus would have mercy, and now Jesus has had mercy. It's appropriate to be thankful. But what happened with the 9? Gratitude didn't come so easy for them. They would have died just like this man. Giving of thanks. It's also taught in Ephesians 5, give thanks always for all things, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. Philippians 4, familiar text, verse 6, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now there's a bulletin article on our website called Thanksgiving, or the Giving of Thanks, something to that effect. If you want to read more on this, there's a lot of information there about how we ought to be thankful. Many of the Psalms, and we've introduced this in our introductory material of a study of the Psalms, that many of the Psalms indicate praise or thanksgiving for the greatness of God and what He has given. Now, this is a laundry list. You have this in the notes on Psalm. That's where this point or chart essentially came from. And I have highlighted on that Psalm 96 because I'd like for you to take a look at Psalm 96. It's not a long one, but the text itself is just abundant with instructions regarding Thanksgiving. Psalm 96. Now, I had, like I said, several charts on this psalm, and I don't know that I want to take the time to turn our attention altogether to that. So I may skip over some of those, and you take note that I did that. But in Psalm 96, it says, "Oh, sing unto Jehovah a new song. Sing unto Jehovah all the earth. Sing unto Jehovah, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the people. For great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Jehovah made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe unto Jehovah, ye kindreds of the people, ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship Jehovah in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Jehovah reigneth. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. And He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field exult, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before Jehovah, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth." Now you read that psalm, you'd be impressed. Because you're reading of various elements of the greatness of God in Psalms 96. Now, when you read in this psalm, these various elements, we'll look at some of them, as I said, in just a moment, we'll kind of skip the rock on the pond over them. But I want you to note that a failure to be thankful is a very serious thing. How many of us as children, growing up, were taught by our parents to say thank you, please, and thank you? That's important, to express gratitude. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, time is going to be the enemy this evening, I can tell. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, you'll note the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And then the text goes on to talk about the greatness of God seen in the creation itself. He declares His everlasting power and Godhood. And then He makes the statement, so that they are without excuse. And we want to underscore in our thinking, without excuse for doing what? Failing to recognize the glory of God. And then the institution of idols. They didn't have any excuse for such foolishness. But that's what they did, and the reason is stated in verse 21, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. And you underscore that. When you say thank you, you're recognizing that somebody has done something that is worthy of your gratitude. They've done something that is a great thing. And when the writer says that God declared His everlasting power and Godhood in His creation, well, why didn't these give thanks? They didn't have an excuse, but they didn't. They didn't recognize His greatness because they didn't want to. And the text goes on to tell us that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and then it elaborates on their worship of idols. Now, if you'll drop down further in that text, you'll note beginning in verse 28, a laundry list of things that they practice, and I don't believe this and other lists are intended to be exhaustive lists. But what we do know is that these who knew the ordinance of God, verse 32, and they practiced these things, he said, not only do the same, but also consent with them. What's the consequence? They're worthy of death, the writer says. And what I want to note in that is how serious it is to not be thankful. Such a simple thing. To recognize the gratitude that we ought to have toward God. And of course, that's emphasized in Psalm 96. 96 verse 1. Singing expresses thankfulness in our hearts. We've looked at these passages. And so we see that this psalm emphasizes that. The elements that I want to see in the psalm, verses 2 through 5, is thankfulness for the power of God. The writer mentions some things. The salvation that God extends, verse 2. The glory of God, verse 3. Who He is and what He's done. We need to be thankful. And then as you look further in that same text, verses 2 through 5, look at the wonders that He has made. And then what should be our response? God is great. And brethren and friends, if we don't see that, then we're not going to teach the next generation that. God is great. God is good. And we see that emphasized in this psalm. If you want these notes, they'll be on our website. But in verses 6 through verse 8, the writer goes on to discuss the dignity of God. How He's to be glorified for who He is. And as you read about that, you'll read about the honor and majesty, His strength and His beauty. And then how do we respond to that? Who He is. The role that He has. And then the psalm concludes with the judgments of God. Now what do we know about the judgments of God? They're true and righteous altogether, as we've seen in the psalm. And that don't matter who you are. Don't matter how much money you have. Don't matter where you live, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive. God's judgments are righteous. And we ought to be thankful for that. Because His judgments are made according to truth. Any questions or comments on that thought? I wanted to kind of skip through. Yes.
I have historically had some concerns about this parable, well, not parable, but the story of the 10 lepers, in that for the most part, it has not worked out well for people to do what they think is better than what God told them to do. So Jesus saying, go show yourself to the priest, and some guy being like, oh, I think I should go say thank you first, could not have worked out well for him. Like, it's like with Saul saving some of the Amalekites to sacrifice to God. He thought that would be a great idea, and God desires obedience more than sacrifice. And so do we imply from this that he went and showed himself to a priest first and then came back?
I don't know the answer to that, because the text just doesn't address that element of it. I don't know the answer to that. It appears, just in a cursory reading of the text, that he started to go away, and like Jesus had instructed, he was cleansed. And he turned back to be thankful. The others just went on. Now, I don't know that I would say that the man has done more than what Jesus said, because he's already demonstrated that he's going to do what Jesus said. The others are still on their way to do that. None of them, as I understand it, have already talked to the priest. The text just doesn't give us those details. But Jesus compliments this man because of what he did, and is critical of the others because of what they didn't do. So my conclusion is that he did not add to the instruction. He just was thankful for what had happened. Like, what?
So this goes into the whole with the leprosy thing that we said last time, that in order for them to be considered clean, they would have to go in front of the priest, and the priest would have to verify that they no longer have any sores in order for them to be clean.
Right.
I wonder, this man being a Samaritan, if he was actually obligated to do so, to be back into the Jewish court. It wouldn't make sense, like, on that level. But the research I've done on this also asks about timing. Like, we don't know how much time has passed, and we also don't know. I'm assuming that like, this would not have been put in if they had come back and done that. Even if they had gone to the priest first and then come back and said something, that probably would have been included, but going to sit there and say, given what the information is, that didn't happen either. So.
No. No, I think from this being included and the statement so emphasized, but he was a Samaritan, indicates he's the only one that came back to be thankful. So the others went on their way. They were cleansed, but they didn't express any gratitude for it. And, you know, these are the same fellows that said, Master, have mercy on us. And you can see the importance of such a plea, but you would like to think that they would be grateful for what Jesus has done for them. Now to address somewhat so, Jenny, your point again, this is what I find interesting. And I've thought about this, not necessarily the element that you introduced, but this is related to it. When Jesus said, Arise and go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. You pointed out, and I think rightly so, we don't know what the timeline is here. And one, you're right too, in your observation, that we don't know how much time has passed. So we don't know if they went to the priest and came back, this fellow, or if he's on his way to the priest and realizes he's cleansed and turned around to thank the Lord for what he has done. But what we do know is he said, Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now this is something I find interesting, and I would invite your comments and thoughts on this. When he said, Thy faith hath made thee whole, in what way has his faith made him whole? Are we talking about his healing from leprosy? Or are we talking about something that goes beyond physical healing?
My understanding of thy faith hath made thee whole was when they all came up to him and said, Master, heal us. That was the faith that they needed to show. They felt that they knew that Jesus could heal them. I had looked at this recently. I thought, well, it says when he says, Thy faith hath made thee whole, was his faith any different than the faith of the other nine?
Right.
All he did was come back and give thanks. That didn't have a whole lot to do with his faith. The faith was the fact that they turned to Jesus and asked him to heal them.
Okay. Good comment. Noah, and then Donna.
Richard touched on it. He said all of them say they didn't believe that Jesus could heal them. And then so.
Okay. Donna?
This was a whole change of life for these people, for these men.
Well, yeah. They've been lepers and having to live isolated.
They were able to be back, quote, in the population and worshiping, hopefully, the Lord, but we don't know that because their life, once they become a leper, they were put, quote, in colonies or
right.
They were put in areas. They can go back to their families. It was to say thank you, you know, was beyond, you know, the others, but that one was thankful.
Yeah.
And not just that, but it was just a change completely. 360 degrees.
Right.
For them.
But it's a whole other life. Noah, go ahead, Randy, and then Noah.
What Richard said about when they came and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, that was definitely showing faith. When he said, go and show yourself to the priest, as they were going, that also showed faith because they were on their way to do what they were told. But the one who turned back, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, and then it says, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus says in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? But no one found who returned to give glory to God, except this foreigner. So he gives glory to God in verse 15. He falls at Jesus' feet and gives thanks to him. He's recognizing Jesus as God.
Yes. Yes.
So he has showed greater faith than the other nine, who showed some faith by coming and asking.
Yes.
But now he not only comes back to give thanks, but he's glorifying God as well. So he's understanding that, you know, what little understanding he has about God as a Samaritan, he knows that that's why he's well.
Any other thoughts? Yes, Jenny, and then Noah. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll get you, Noah.
I did a quick search on the word for whole, and I thought it was interesting that it's It's a word that when it's translated doesn't actually mean whole. It says properly it is to deliver out of danger and into safety, used principally of God's rescuing believers from the penalty and power of sin and into his provisions of safety.
Interesting. Yeah. I want to talk some more about that.
I was just thinking maybe they didn't deserve to be healed. Maybe they weren't faithful, but we know why Jesus did it.
Yeah.
You know, to prove that he is the Christ and Son of God. You know, we didn't deserve to have Jesus die for us either.
Right.
On the cross.
Right.
From our sins. And maybe the one became faithful when he said thanks, he came back. And maybe the others didn't deserve it, but they got healed and went on their way. I don't know.
Well, you see, the thing is, we don't know what their former condition was. Yes, Richard?
You don't have to stop in the middle of your sentence.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, Brenda says, we should see from this how much our prayers of thanksgiving mean to God.
Oh, yes. Yes, excellent observation. Yes. Now, Noah, to your comment, we don't know what the former condition of these fellows were as far as their spiritual lives were concerned. We don't have any information at all on that. So the deserving element and all that, that's all speculation. We don't know. We just don't know about that. But what we do know is, as Brenda has pointed out, that we certainly do see the admiration of the Lord, because this man came back and was thankful. He glorified God. Now, here's the thing that I want us to think about. Jenny, in reference to what you said, when Jesus said to this man, thy faith hath made thee whole, is that set in any respect as a distinction of this Samaritan versus the nine?
They were all healed.
Well, they were all healed. But why did Jesus say to this man, thy faith hath made thee whole? There's something about that comment that we need to take note of. What is it?
Because the Samaritans were, you know, normally God's people.
Well, that's right. Yeah, they were despised by the populace. So my reason for asking this is, does this Samaritan receive something that the other nine did not? If so, what? Well, that's the purpose of my question. Thy faith hath made thee whole. In what way? Well, we know he's healed, but so were the nine. Jesus makes that point. But now he tells this man who's come back to glorify God, go thy way, your faith hath made you whole. Now, Richard has ably pointed out that all of them have demonstrated faith in that they recognize who Jesus is. And I say that because they address him as Master. But then, have mercy on us. When we were discussing that, we noted the many things that Jesus had already done. The numerous miracles, we identified several of them. And if you want to just elaborate on that a little bit, go back to John 9 and we see that he healed a blind man. Nobody could deny that. And so, healed or brought back to life the widow of Nain's son early on in his ministry. And here we are out about just a little over a week from the time of his execution. So he's been performing miracles for about 6.5 years. And these three, yeah, I said six. No, 3.5 years. Thank you, Randy. That's what I meant. But when we look at this, what we see is that there is familiarity with what Jesus can do, or they would not have approached him. Now, again, I ask the question just to be considered. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but did he receive something more? Now, Juan, you said yes. Elaborate on that.
Well, I mean, before Jenny brought up what the lexicon said, I wouldn't have believed that it was any more than you just got fully healed physically. But given what that said, it sounds like that it meant more than just whole, that it meant that you have been saved, essentially, that you have done the right thing and been saved. I think that that's where that went into.
All right. I lean toward that end as well. And here's why. We do know that his faith had made him whole as far as not having leprosy anymore. But so had that applied to all of the others, nine, that did not return with thanksgiving. in light of the definition of the word that Jenny has set forth, and rightly so. I think that's correct as we look at it, but I think it goes a little bit beyond that. Had Jesus ever, in times gone by, connected a miracle with salvation, forgiveness?
Sure, he healed the lame man. He was laying in his pallet, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then the reason that he made him able to walk was to prove that he had the ability to forgive his sins.
All right. And we can add to that another illustration demonstrating Jesus' power to forgive sins when we talk about the thief on the cross. Certainly we don't see that Jesus healed the thief in any respect physically, but he healed him spiritually. He forgave his sin. Now, I'm seeing in this somewhat of a hint to that end, that when Jesus marks this fellow with the distinction, "Your faith has made you whole," there's something about this man that stands in distinction to the other nine, and I think it's beyond simply just that he was thankful. But like I said, I would not attempt to be dogmatic about it, but I see that there's something in this. These are similar statements that Jesus makes in a number of instances. One that I do want to call your attention to is in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18 and verse 42. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 42, it's a familiar illustration. We know that as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a man that was blind, sitting by the way, and he heard the Lord approaching. Now this blind man, though he could not see the Lord approaching, certainly he would hear the discussion, the uproar about who is coming. And he cried unto Jesus and said, "Like these lepers," he said, "have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they that went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus commanded that he be brought, asked what he could do. He wanted to receive his sight. And Jesus said, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now, I don't believe in this instance that we've got any more necessarily than physical healing. The text doesn't indicate that. But this is a familiar expression. "Have mercy on me." And then here's Jesus' response. But this fellow stands out in some distinction, at least in my mind, different from the nine, that it's possible that Jesus is extending to him salvation like he extended to the lame man that Jenny has mentioned. Now that's just a possibility, because this man not only has recognized who Jesus is, the power that he has, but he came back to glorify God. The others did not.
I was going to say there's three terms in here that all three words are different, but it's interesting to note. It says in verse 15 that they were healed, and in verse 16 Jesus says they were cleansed. And then in verse 19, it says that he was made whole.
Yeah.
And given the definition that Jenny found, you might say that his cleansing was somewhat better, I guess, than the others. Perhaps he had a better understanding, really, of who Jesus was and what he was really offering when he was offering this cleansing. It's also interesting to note that they say in verse 13, "Have mercy on us." And all he said was, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." He didn't say, "You're going to be healed," or "Go and you'll be healed." He just said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest."
Yeah.
And it says they were healed, they were cleansed. And this man that came back, it says that he was made whole.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he's glorifying God because of it. Yeah. So I just want to open the door of the possibility that as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, maybe he is saying more to this man than he said to the nine. It's not a point that I believe is something that's crucial to our understanding, but it opens the door for some thought.
I think that to add to that is that I don't believe Jesus would half heal someone or that he would, maybe hold something back so that they weren't completely healed. I think that miracle was done 100%.
Oh, yeah.
There has to be more to that when he says, you're made whole, whereas the other ones were made whole physically. There had to be more. So if you're completely healed physically, then there has to be something extra beyond the physicality.
That's kind of my thinking, but like I said, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's worthy to explore. Any other thoughts or comments? Linda, Randy, and Noah.
Did you look at the footnote on your Bible? I assume yours has a footnote.
Yes, it says, save thee.
Yes, it does. And it says, save thee for the woman with the issue of blood, and the blind man, and the woman who washed his feet. The text says, save thee. It doesn't say, made thee whole.
That's interesting.
So I can't say, but it sounds like they're the same word.
Possible.
So therefore, I'm not sure that how often Jesus...
Yeah. Well, I don't want to make more out of this than what's there, obviously. But I think it's just a possibility that's worthy of our thinking, that there's something different about this man. And I think there's something different about what is said to him by the Lord that is an addition to what was said to the man. So just something to think about. Now that's about all I've got on these few verses. But I do want, Randy and Noah. And Donna. Oh, Randy and Noah. Okay. I do.
I was just pretty much going to say the same thing as Linda, except that the New American Standard doesn't say "the." It says "has saved you," and it says that in both. And this is the marginal reference for 1719 as well as 1842, where it says "has made you well." There's a marginal reference that says literally "saved you."
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Noah.
Stephen and nine that walked away and weren't thankful. You're saying when they were made whole, spiritually as well?
No.
No.
No, that's what I think is a distinct possibility about this man.
Yeah.
That
he came back. Yeah.
He came back.
He was thankful and wanted to know more, or just talk to us or whatever. And Jesus didn't chase the nine. They left.
No, nothing more for them. They're healed physically, but it's at least in my mind open for consideration that something is extended to this man that they did not receive because he was thankful. Just thinking out loud, so you can do with that as you please. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Jenny?
Just to satisfy everybody's curiosity, all three of the passages that you listed there had the same root word as this one, so it's the saved one.
Yep.
And the cleansed word is different than the saved.
Interesting. Yes, Juan?
And to move a little bit away from what we were saying, one of the things that I read and I found really interesting was that to come away with the thought that you should not wait to be thankful for something.
Oh, yes.
Like talking about, you don't know what's going to happen next or whatnot, but that one of the biggest points to take away is that you should be thankful when you receive what you get.
Yep.
That you don't wait later on to say something, that you do it when you get up. So.
Excellent. All right. Thank you for your comments and observations. In verse 20, we kind of began a thought that follows through the end of the chapter. In verse 20, it says, "And being asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Boy, what a profound statement. And how profound, or should I say, how conflicting it would be with the common thought of the day about his kingdom and about temporal kingdoms in general. So let's talk about that a bit. The Pharisees, they certainly didn't understand the nature of the Lord's kingdom. And there's a lot of folks today that don't have a clue about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. And this gives us an opportunity to talk about that. when an earthly prince visits different parts of his territories, he does it with pomp, and we might add to that pomp and circumstance, as we're familiar with that expression. His movements attract observation and become the common topic of conversation. Albert Barnes makes that comment in his commentary, and I think it's an interesting comment because we know that's so. We've talked in times gone by in our study of the book of Revelation, how the earthly kings, when they would conquer another nation and return home, how did they return home? You've seen great gates to cities and arches and such that they would march through in great parade and ceremony declaring their victory. And so when a king or a prince would come into a village or a city, there was great pomp and circumstance. And you see, this is what they thought that would occur when Jesus came to establish his kingdom. And on occasions, they sought to force him to be their king, and he slipped out away from them. Now, what I want to observe just here is when Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, so you're going to say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what we want to note just here is that this is not the only passage that deals with that subject matter, for as you read in Matthew chapter 24 regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, and some evidently had misconceptions in that passage, and we'll see some parallels here of the coming nature of his kingdom. Because some would say, well, the Christ is here, or he's there, or there were false Christ, those who claimed to be the Messiah, and they were not. And obviously for the purpose of receiving the acclamation of being king. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not like that. Now, I want to make this observation that this does not necessarily mean that there wouldn't be some kind of evidence of the establishment of his kingdom. Because Isaiah gives us some indications, and we've talked about that in the sermon on Sunday. As Isaiah prophesied that it would be in the city of Jerusalem, it would be during this time frame. And as I was talking with Randy after services were over, I said, how do you talk about Acts 2 without talking about the prophets that pointed you to Acts 2? How do you talk about Acts 2 without talking about what brought all those folks together on that grand day? You talk about the audience, you talk about the preacher, you talk about his sermon. In Acts 2, you talk about the conclusion, the response to his sermon in Acts 2. So were there going to be any kind of evidences that Isaiah prophesied, for example? We could look at others, but that Isaiah prophesied, would there be some kind of evidences of the establishment of his kingdom? Yes, they would see these things and observe these things. But it was not going to be a temporal kingdom like a king coming into the city. Yes.
It was actually like the opposite of pomp and you know, all that. He came, they said he would come, Christ would come on a, you know, on a donkey, right, and just lowly.
Yes.
Humble.
Yes. Yes. That's true. And I want to note this with you, too, as we look at some descriptions of the kingdom. Well, before I do that, I have some passages on this that I do want to make mention of. We do know that as Isaiah is prophesying concerning the coming kingdom, he's looking way down the road. Okay, Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before the coming of Christ. So Isaiah is looking way down the road. And he gives some very specific details about the coming of the kingdom. But when you come into the New Testament with the preaching of John, what was his message in Matthew chapter, 3? What was his message?
Kingdom of God is at hand.
You see, it's no longer way down the road. And when Jesus began to preach in Matthew chapter 4, what was his message? Same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in Mark's account, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we know that Jesus said, repent ye. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay? And then as we come to this side of Acts chapter 2, on the forward side of Acts 2, for example, in Colossians 1, we note that Paul said that these were those that were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Now, how can you be translated into the kingdom of Christ if the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established? Well, by the time Paul was writing that, it had been established. So back over here in Isaiah, he's pointing this way. Over here in the Colossian letter, he's pointing this way. And what do you find in the middle? Acts 2. There it is. Randy, go ahead.
You mentioned Mark 9, where Jesus said the kingdom is going to happen while some of you are still standing. Some of you who are standing here are still alive. So it came within their lifetime.
It came within their lifetime. Now that's hard to argue against. Some of you are going to be standing right here in this audience. You'll not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come, and you'll see it come with power. Now the irony of that is, yes, we've got that audience, that group of people there in Acts 2. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came, and Acts 1 says that when the Holy Spirit came, the power came, and they saw it. They saw it. So Acts 2 ought to stand out vividly in our minds. Some have referred to it. In fact, I have a book in my library called The Hub of the Bible. And needless to say, it's a book written about Acts 2. And a very important chapter, and we need to see it in that light. It is, I believe, the hub of the Bible. Of course, these Hebrews were becoming a part of a kingdom, which cannot be shaken. How then will you look at these passages and come to the conclusion that some today have, that the Lord's kingdom is yet future? It still hasn't come. How can you be translated into it? How can it be prepared for those that Jesus was talking to in Mark 9? How could these Hebrews be becoming a part of it? A kingdom that cannot be moved. When we take the position that it hasn't happened yet, it's down the road somewhere. No, they were a part of it. Right?
So in this case, in verse 20, it says, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So this is in response to what he's been preaching for 3 years,
yep,
which is the kingdom of God is at hand, it's at hand, it's at hand, it's at hand. And their question is, when is it coming? They don't realize they're actually talking to the king right now.
That's right.
And so when he says the kingdom is in your midst, could he be talking about himself?
Yes.
And right now, right at this particular moment, they're talking to the king.
Yes.
And they're saying, when's the kingdom coming?
Yes, they don't get it. They don't get it. And I think this next chart will help us a little bit on that. The king. Well, I want to start with this next time. We'll talk about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. And I would encourage you to read from this verse and give it some thought. In Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's going to be an abundance of applications of that passage as we discuss the nature of the Lord's kingdom. Okay? Versus the common concept that these had and the common concept that many today have. All right. Thank you for your comments, participation in our class. And thanks to Brenda for her fine comments. Appreciate the comments of those that join us online.